Now, with Christmas almost upon us, I intend to speak about the Christmas message both today and next week and again on Christmas morning. This Christmas message is contained in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Luke. And when reading both accounts, they appear to be two vastly different stories. But you know, God does not make any mistakes. We just need to look closer at both what is written and what is missing in the text. And so we go to Proverbs 25 and verse 2. For we read, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter. And knowing that as New Testament saints, we are both kings and priests before our God, it is then our duty to search out the scriptures in order to discover the depths of truth held within them. And with this in mind, we can also be encouraged with the scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which reads, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I like that last line. Thoroughly equipped for every, what type of work? Good work. That's right. So let's see what we can make of the Christmas story. As we begin to study the scriptures surrounding the birth of Jesus, it will become apparent that the Christmas story is not something that just happened on one day, but over a long period of time. So where do we find the first hint of Christmas? Well, I believe we find it right back at the start, right back in the Garden of Eden. And as we know, back in the Garden of Eden, Satan was very cunning. He used doubt, enticement, and charm to snare or coerce Eve. But Adam, with his eyes wide open, deliberately chose to disobey God. And in Genesis 3:14 through 19, we see God swiftly meter out his justice, firstly to Satan, then to the woman, and finally to the man. And to make matters worse, Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden. The door was slammed and they were shut out. And for the first time, man finds himself on his own. There is no lonelier place than to be on your own. Disobedience has dramatically altered man's status in the eyes of God, and consequently, his lifestyle is about to suffer as well. Things outside the garden are going to be tough. Satan will now buffet man all the days of his life. Men will conflict with each other. Even the ground will work against Adam and his descendants. Consequently, man will have to earn his keep by the sweat of his brow. Who's ever experienced that? It seems as if the word of God appears to be true. Adam hasn't even begun to contemplate the reality of what will happen, because God has done this so quickly and he hasn't had the chance to even begin to think about the fact that he will now grow old and die. And so will every other human being from that time forth. Surely Adam must have begun carrying a huge burden for what he had done to God's creation. Have you ever considered that before? How Adam must have felt after the realization of his mistake. If we'd been privy to Adam's thoughts at the time, I'm sure he would have been thinking something like this. Lord, I wish I hadn't disobeyed you. Help me, Father. I'm sorry for what I did. Don't abandon me. I need to be saved from this terrible situation. Please rescue my descendants from the penalty I have now placed upon their heads. I hate the thought of being separated from you. God, please help me. Father, please save me and save my descendants too. I'm sure that's what he must have been thinking. But God was well ahead of Adam and well advanced in his plans for what was going to happen in the future, and what was going to happen in the future was going to be known as Christmas Day. You see, God loved Adam very much. He loved Eve very much. And he loved his creation very much as well. And God longed for his children to be reconciled to himself. And so he wanted his children to find their way home. And he wanted to get them, as it were, back into the garden, back into his presence. But to do so was going to be very difficult and very precarious. Because Adam had allowed sin and death to enter the world through his rebellion, God needed to undertake a most amazing rescue plan. The challenges that the television series Mission Impossible once presented week after week many years ago pale into insignificance when compared to what God had to do in order to rescue mankind. Now, God knew he couldn't turn a blind eye to sin, but he still wanted to save men from eternal death. And so he devised a plan to send a saviour, someone who could be a substitute, someone who could pay the penalty for every man's sin. And with this man's death, God would be able to redeem mankind. And God knew he needed to send his very own son, for the only sacrifice worthy of God's acceptance would be the shed blood of an innocent man. And sadly, as you may have picked up, there were no more innocent men living on planet Earth. And so God picked a date 4,000 years ahead and marked his calendar. That was to be the day when God would birth his only begotten son into human history. This son would be God manifest in the flesh. Fully God, yet fully man. Fully God, for he would be fathered by the Holy Spirit. Yet fully man, for he would be born of a woman. God's son would be tempted of Satan, but would remain sinless, for he would live his life entirely obedient to his heavenly Father's will. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that yourself, but I've often thought, Lord, if only I could live my entire life completely obedient to you. Boy. And so 6,000 years on, we have the benefit of being able to look back and see from God's word how he began to roll out his plan of redemption. A plan with a focus on Christmas Day. A plan that was set in motion from the moment Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden. And so God began spelling out his intention to save mankind right from the beginning of history, to rescue and restore what the great deceiver had perpetuated upon God's creation, and in particular, humanity. And right there in Genesis 3 verse 15, we read God's pronouncement upon Satan's demise, declaring that he will send a seed born of a woman, and this seed would crush Satan's head. Let's have a look at it in the scriptures. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. Here we have the very first hint of what God was going to do in order to right what had been wronged. And to appreciate God's supernatural ability to fulfill his intentions, we need look no further than the meanings behind the names of the first 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And in these 10 names that God reveals his message of love, of mercy, and grace towards mankind. A message that could not have been contrived by human endeavours. Let's have a look what the message says behind the names. The first generation was Adam. His name meant man. The second one was Seth. It meant appointed. And so on down through the list. And eventually the names read as follows. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed name of God shall come down and commence teaching that his death shall bring the despairing, that's you and I, comfort and rest. Yes, family, it was God who would come down and save us all from eternal damnation through his own death on the cross. There it is, not only the promise of Christmas yet to come, but a message of hope for all mankind, entwined and encrypted right into the book of Genesis. And right throughout the Old Testament, God continues to remind Israel that he would send a Messiah, an anointed one, a Christ. And this Messiah would save his children from their sins. This then is the embryo to the story of Christmas. And throughout the Old Testament, God builds momentum towards that wonderful day, Christmas Day, a day we're all looking forward to celebrating in just over a week's time. In fact, God records hundreds of references to Christ's birth well in advance of the day. God first promises Abraham that through him, this seed of God would be born. And he was. Then God promises Abraham's son Isaac that this special seed would come through him. And he did. And after this, Isaac's son Jacob would become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was then that God said, this seed would be born through only one tribe, only one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. And he was. And then came God's promise to the family of Jesse, as recorded in Isaiah 11 verse 1, and we'll have a look at that. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word. Oh, I love that. The earth will shake at the force of his word. And one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. What a wonderful description of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. After this, God promised that his seed would be born out of the house of David. And he was. The Old Testament scripture goes on to confirm God's seed, that is, the rescuer of mankind, would, according to the Old Testament book of Micah 5 verse 2, be born in Bethlehem. And guess what? He was. And finally, for our purposes here this morning, this Saviour of ours would be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah chapter 7. And he was. In fact, let's look more closely at what happens in Isaiah. God does a very strange thing. He decides to send a message to King Ahaz, king of Judah. And let's read it in Isaiah 7, 10 through 14. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation, Mr. Ahaz, King Ahaz. Make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heaven, or as deep as the place of the dead. Hey, a pretty tempting offer, don't you think? Absolutely. What do you think you would ask for if God turned up and said, that's what you should ask of me? What would you think of asking? Interesting, hey? But what does Ahaz do? Verse 12. But the king refused, saying, no, I will not test the Lord like that. A good Jew saying, no, I'm not going to test you, God. No doubt God must have been thinking to himself, I'm trying to give you a message here. You don't want to listen. Okay, I'll deliver my message in a different way. And so God tells his prophet Isaiah to deliver his message to the whole house of David, which at that time made up the entire southern kingdom of Judah. This then is the message God wanted them to hear. And we'll begin in verse 13. Then Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough for you to weary the patience of men? But must you also exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What an amazing moment. a sign out of left field. Boy, oh boy, we didn't see that one coming, Lord. Here stands the kingdom of Judah, some 600 years before Christ will be born. And God delivers them a prophecy telling them that a specific virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be known as Emmanuel, or God living amongst men. God promised the house of David a sign, and boy, oh boy, what a sign it was. When God decides to do something, he doesn't do things by halves. God doesn't say, a woman will bear a son, for surely that wouldn't be a sign to anyone, would it? After all, women everywhere give birth to sons, and they do it all the time. Rachel herself did it just recently. But for a virgin woman to conceive and bear a son, well, that has to be something to behold. Indeed, for such a thing to happen, that would have to be an event that would be considered supernatural. And surely, only God can perform events that are supernatural. A little later on in the book of Isaiah, the prophet gives his readers more information about this son who would be born of a virgin. And he writes in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Remember, this was written 600 years before it happened. And then we come to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And it's here that we find God giving his people one last promise of the coming Messiah just before heaven appears to close for a period of some 400 years. Let's read what the Lord promises Israel in Malachi 4, 5 through 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." God left off in the Old Testament with a promise of relationship, restoration, healing, and wholeness. God is good, and God is faithful to his word. Christmas Day was now set in stone, and nothing was going to stop the birth of this special child. Do I hear some whispers saying, God sure takes his time when he does things? Well, yes, he does. But we must remember, God's ways are far above our ways, and his timing is perfect. And right on time, some 400 years later, we find recorded in the Gospel of Luke, as we move into the New Testament era, the Lord's fulfillment of his promise to restore the relationship between himself and mankind, and between men everywhere. And the first time God opens his mouth, guess what he inspires Dr. Luke to write? You guessed it, restoring relationships, just as God had promised he would do some 400 years before. And so Luke writes about the days of King Herod and the birth of John the Baptist. And we'll have a look at it in Luke 1, verses 14. "And he, John, shall go before him," that is the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," or the justified, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Get ready for Christmas Day, for God is about to step into human history to become the central character of the greatest story ever told. God the Father is about to build a bridge so that his family can come on home. God never forgets his promises. Hallelujah. And so let's continue in the Gospel of Luke with the events surrounding the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we'll have a look at Luke 1, 26 through 38. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Well, everything seems to be lining up here. Notice that God's promise of a saviour has come all the way down to just two servants, Joseph and Mary. Both happen to be descendants of the house of David. Joseph has his descendancy through the Davidic line that comes via Solomon. Mary has her descendant line down through the house of David and King David, but through the son Nathan. Let's continue in verse 28. And Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Greetings, favoured woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favour with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be very great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with who? With God." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. God's promise to the house of David in the ancient book of Isaiah is now about to be fulfilled. Immediately after this angelic visitation, Mary goes off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. As soon as Elizabeth hears Mary's salutation or greeting, Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb for joy. And the scriptures tell us that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Ghost. Then Elizabeth does something very interesting. She, probably for the very first time, begins to prophesy over Mary and over the baby in her womb. And we'll read it in Luke 1:42 through to 45. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why am I so honoured that the mother of my Lord should visit me?" Notice that as Mary approached Elizabeth, Mary had not yet spoken a word except probably, "G'day, Elizabeth." It could only have been the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that prompted Elizabeth to identify the baby in Mary's womb as being Elizabeth's Lord and therefore her God. Luke 1:41 says, "And when I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy." Hallelujah. Mary begins to magnify and worship God, her Saviour, all the while wondering why he would choose such a lowly maid as her for such a task as this. She proclaims that all generations will call her blessed, and we do. Notice that I said blessed, not divine. And we'll understand why a little later in this Christmas story series. God now inspires Mary to prophesy. She proclaims that God's mercy and his blessings will be upon everyone that fears him from generation to generation. Family, that includes you. And she acknowledges how God has been good to Israel because of his covenant with Abraham and to his seed forever. And now, that seed that has been spoken of all through the Old Testament, that seed for so long has been spoken about the promise that was to come. The one who would crush Satan's head, the one who would redeem every believer, had finally arrived, and guess what? It's now planted in her own womb. Obviously, neither Mary nor you and I can fully comprehend how this could have happened. But in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled, a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, God has once again performed what seems to be the impossible. And what a challenging sign it is, not only to believers, but to non-believers as well. Now, as Mary added this visitation of the angel Gabriel to this amazing, unprompted revelation by her cousin Elizabeth about the child she was carrying, I suspect must have been a profound and humbling moment of realization for a young girl called Mary. For she knew now, beyond doubt, that her baby would be the most special, the most important child ever to be born. And with that, we'll continue our Christmas story next week with part 2.